Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The text is Acts 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went up to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first to them in Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and to great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show forth light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. This is one of the most well-known passages of Holy Scripture. It's known for two things, at least. First of all, for the line, much learning doth make thee mad. In Burton's Anatomy of Melancholy, the first modern work on what we today would call depth psychology, there's a passage that refers to this. It says, Students are commonly troubled with gout, catarrh, rheums, cachexia, bradypepsia, bad eyes, stone, colic, crudities, etc. The passage goes on for some length, and then it explains why students are suffering from such diseases. It says, that they live free from bodily exercise and those ordinary disports with other, which other men use. And many times, if discontent and idleness concur with it, which is all too frequent, they are precipitated into this gulf on a sudden. But the common cause is overmuch study. Too much learning, as Festus told Paul, hath made thee mad. That was written in the 17th century and has, of course, direct applicability to the 20th. The other reason why this passage is very well known is because it's one of the most famous trial scenes of antiquity. If you were to go to London, England, and visit the Inns of Court, to which all English barristers belong, and were to go into Lincoln's Inn, you would find in that medieval hall a painting which would cover almost the entire chancel wall here, a gigantic painting by Hogarth, of all people, entitled Paul Before Agrippa and Festus. And there you have Paul heroically making his defense before the King of the Jews and the Roman governor. But my concern with this passage in the few minutes that we have this morning is not in regard to the madness that derives from too much study or with its significance for ancient jurisprudence. My interest in this passage has to do with the fact that this particular defense offers a prototype example of how we should be defending the gospel in a non-Christian world. Our world is like the world into which the gospel came originally. It is a secular world. We can no longer fool ourselves into thinking that our world is essentially a Christian world. The question is, how did the apostles present and defend the gospel in their situation, which has so many parallels to our own? The first thing that we learn from this passage is that you've got to present and defend the gospel for yourself. This is repeated over and over. Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul answered for himself, I think myself happy, and so forth. And when the passage ends, it says, and after Paul spoke for himself. The point of this is that you can't delegate the preaching of the gospel or its defense to anyone else. You can't delegate it. It's a non-delegable duty. Luther said there are two things everyone has to do for himself. One of them is to make a decision for Jesus Christ. The other is to die. Can't get anybody to do those things for you. We could add a third from this passage. The preaching and defense of the gospel is not something that you can expect anyone else to do for you. And in a secular world, if we expect a special class of people to do this, the clergy, for example, and not the laity, then this is the kiss of death to the church. Secondly, Paul stresses toward the end of the passage that he obtained help of God and continues unto this day witnessing both to small and to great. The preaching and defense of the gospel in a secular world must be done without reference to social distinction. Here Paul is preaching to the great. But if you read the book of Acts, or run through C.H. Dodd's Apostolic Preaching and its developments, you find that, as a matter of fact, the apostles preached the gospel to people regardless of their social condition. They could be small or great. Some years ago, White's Organization Man was published, and there's an appendix on the changing of religious profession among New York businessmen. It seems that when the junior executive moves to a senior executive position, or at least this was the case 20 years ago in New York, he would normally move from Presbyterian to Episcopalian. Fascinating to see religious conversions occurring under those conditions. Makes one suspicious, perhaps, that the reason for the shift is not exactly theological. Lutherans were not even mentioned, incidentally. We should be preaching the gospel without reference to social class at all. Our churches should be a perfect mix of the society, as evidently the early church was. When I debated the Death of God theologian Altizer at Chicago some years ago, the most telling point he made was that the most segregated hour of the week is, of course, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. We should be sure that that does not occur wherever we have any spiritual influence. Then thirdly, Paul follows through with his standard procedure in preaching and defense of the gospel, he establishes a common ground with the unbeliever. A common ground. He starts where the unbeliever is. His principle, become all things to all men, that by all means you might save some. A Jew to the Jew, a Greek to the Greeks. That was not easy in the case of Agrippa. If the Agrippa family moved into your community, the property values would immediately go down. This was the Herod Agrippas, you know, slaughter of the innocents, the killing of John the Baptist. But even in that case, Paul managed to find something good to say and a point of contact. I think myself happy because I shall answer for myself before thee, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Herod Agrippa was a wretch, but at least he had a knowledge of Jewish history and the background for this particular kind of occasion. Paul starts there. Our tendency is to expect the unbeliever to start where we are. After all, the church is open, right? It's open on Sundays. People can come if they'd like. We expect the unbeliever to bridge the gap to us. This is clearly contrary to any doctrine of original sin and contrary to the apostolic preaching. If people are dead in trespasses and sins, you're going to have to go to where they are, and you're going to have to start where they are. What about the presentation itself? Well, the presentation itself begins with a personal testimony. And that's a good place to start. People are interested in people. Look at that dreadful magazine, People, which has become so popular just in recent years. People enjoy hearing about others' experiences. It's a good place to start. But the danger of personal testimony is that it will be regarded as purely subjective. After I became a Christian at university, I went out with more heat than light to present the gospel, and I presented the gospel to my psychology instructor. And after I told her about the changes the gospel had produced in my life, she said, "How wonderful. How wonderful. You're obviously a better person for it." Frankly, she said, "I have no need for that sort of thing." And I was left with my apologetic teeth in my mouth. The mistake had been, of course, that I left it purely a matter of my own personal experience, and therefore this was indistinguishable from Mormon claims or any other claims. Paul doesn't make that mistake. He always stiffens the presentation of his own experience with the objective truth of the message. He mentions, for example, that on the Damascus Road, there were other people with him, and they had contact with the light and heard the sounds and so on. You can compare this with the other two instances of the Damascus Road conversion recounted in the book of Acts. But even more than that, he refers his audience to the resurrection. Right in the middle of this passage, you have that question, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" That's the kind of passage that redaction critics will attribute to another author, of course, because had they written the material, they wouldn't have put it in like that. That, incidentally, is why the Lord didn't choose them to write the material. Paul refers Agrippa and Festus to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the objective proof that this is not purely a matter of his own subjectivity. And then he goes on to present the gospel as such. Says he, "I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and to great, saying, none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead." You notice two things about this. First of all, Paul preaches from the scriptures. He presents and defends the gospel according to what Moses and the prophets have said. And secondly, he presents what C.S. Lewis' book title refers to, mere Christianity. In a secular world, we need to present what the Bible says, and we need to present the gospel on which the scriptures center. Once when I was in New York City, I made the hideous mistake of going to the Riverside Church on Sunday. I don't know what possessed me. I think I know what possessed me, but anyway, I went to the Riverside Church, and the text was from the New York Times. Now, that's a fine newspaper, all the news that's fit to print, but it falls just short of the inerrant Word of God. The reason that the apostles turned the world upside down was because they preached what the Scriptures said. They did not present their interesting ideas on the universe. If our churches were presenting what the Bible says instead of the personal opinions of the clergy, it would make all the difference in the world. And how important it is not to level the Scriptures out. Every word is the inerrant Word of God, but that doesn't mean that we should concentrate our sermonizing for a year on the text, Ruth was a Moabitess. The Scriptures point to the coming of God in Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, His resurrection for our justification. Mere Christianity. We are not supposed to go out into this secular world to present the Lutheran position on supralapsarianism. Our object is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our systematic theology is very important, but our systematic theology is not the object of our preaching or our defense. And when this magnificent gospel preaching and apologetic was presented, what was the reaction? And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. The fascinating thing about that to me is the expression with a loud voice. It doesn't say Paul was speaking with a loud voice, it only says Festus was speaking with a loud voice. Why? Well, people generally yell when their argument is very weak. There is the ancient clerical story of the usher or the custodian who finds the preacher's sermon on the pulpit on Monday, and there is this marginal note, argument weak here, yell as loud as you can. And there is a strong tendency to do that sort of thing. Festus had no argument. He doesn't reply to what Paul said. He says nothing about the resurrection. He says nothing about the gospel, nothing about Paul's experience on the Damascus Road. Instead, he speaks ad hominem. It is an argumentum ad hominem and not ad argumentum. It doesn't speak to the issue, it speaks to the man. Which indicates very clearly the ineffectiveness of any kind of answer to this. And Paul replies, I am not mad. The Greek there is mania, our word mania. Festus says you're a religious fanatic. Paul replies, I am not a religious fanatic, most noble Festus. I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Paul says, Festus, you can't get out of it that way. You know this is true. This didn't take place in some little corner somewhere. It took place publicly. Jesus' death took place publicly at the high season of the Passover. The resurrection, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, was witnessed by over 500 people, most of whom were still alive at the time Paul wrote in 56 to the Corinthians. The factual nature of these claims stand beyond any criticism. It's interesting that Paul uses this expression, a corner, here. This was not done in a corner. If you check that in the Greek word appears very seldom in the New Testament, and in the other places, it's in the expression cornerstone. It picks up from the Old Testament passage about the stone that was rejected by the builders and would become the head of the corner. And our Lord applies that to himself using the same Greek expression. And throughout the New Testament, the church is described as a building of many stones put into a massive foundation, with Christ being either the foundation or the cornerstone. That kind of an illusion would not be lost on Agrippa. Agrippa knew the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying there is, this public event that you people cannot get out from under is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament revelation. It took place in your midst, it's staring you in the face, and you won't deal with it. That kind of confrontation is exactly what's needed as we present the gospel today. Normally, we present the gospel in an attitude of fear and temerity. The non-Christian will eat us alive, we think, if we engage in any kind of meaningful defense of the faith. Nonsense. The facts are on our side. No matter how poor a lawyer, if he has the facts on his side, the chances are overwhelming that he will win his case. The more important thing is, where do the facts lie? Not how clever are we? And so this passage of Scripture carries us back, or carries us away from our own cleverness to the cleverness of God Almighty, who came to earth in Jesus Christ, who died for us, and who rose again. May we have the courage to present this to the people in our day who so desperately need it. In Jesus' name, amen.